Never have we been in a generation, at least to my knowledge, where contentment was so rare. We as a culture cultivate discontent. In fact, I would argue that a great amount of our economy is based on discontent, that we must have something new, something different, that we seek change in every department of life in order to keep ourselves happy and enjoying life. And so we end up not being content with all kinds of very important things, our marriages, our jobs, our children, our education, our income, our cars, or even our church. We tend to treat each of these areas of life as if they needed to be changed just for the sake of change. Politicians, of course, are always plying this line that we just need a change. Doesn't matter what to, it's just that we need something new, something to keep us stimulated, to keep us interested. And so contentment is rare in our culture, and it is rare in our churches. It's rare in the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America. Contentment is something that comes only through the grace of God as He gives it to His people. And it's one of the chief characteristics, along with humility, that ought to characterize us as pilgrims in this world. We act as if this world were our final resting place. And yet, as we learn from Psalm 49 and this passage in 1 Timothy, this world is a very temporary place, even if you live to be 100. And so, in our passage, we see two very important dimensions of the Christian life. One is a negative and the other is a positive. And the first is, do not make gain your God. And the second is, make godliness with contentment your gain. And so the apostle plays very nicely on these themes in this brief passage from 3 through 10. And he teaches us very clearly that we are not to make gain our God, and that we ought to. Now, he's writing to the church, remember, and actually to a young minister in the church, and seeking to instruct him how to teach the church and what to teach the church. And he's saying, now watch out for this religion for gain crowd. Now, we may feel rather immune from this in the Reformed world, and in some ways we are, though I would argue that, in fact, a lot of the Reconstruction and theonomic instinct actually focuses so much on this world and what we're supposed to be doing in it that it actually does foster a lack of contentment. But especially, of course, as we look at televangelism, and I could name all kinds of names. I won't. If you want to know, just ask me. But I've seen some of the books of authors who are on television promoting a gain gospel on the coffee tables of Reformed Christians. And so this is a warning that we need to take with great seriousness. There's unhealthy teaching going on in the first century, and there is unhealthy teaching going on in our time as well. It's a reminder, of course, that the Word of God, even though it was written in a particular time, is in fact relevant throughout the whole of this epoch until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we hear from Paul that we are to, he's to teach and urge these things, all that's gone before in this letter, but he's particularly warning against those things that don't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness, that is, the teaching that is suitable to being Christians, to being pilgrims, to being imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that there are many in the church in his day who were teaching things that are not suitable to what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting phrase that he uses. I don't know that he uses it anywhere else in his letters, that they're not in accord with the healthy, sound would could be translated healthy, words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What would those be? Well, of course, if you have a red letter Bible, which I'm not at all in favor of, because in a real way the entire Bible represents the words of the second person of the Trinity. But the particular words that Paul is speaking of would be those things that were taught and are recorded now for us in the Gospels by our Lord in his earthly ministry. And think of what those words might be. Well, let's just turn back as one wonderful example, the thing that ought to come first to our minds in Matthew 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord there is basically saying, don't be anxious about the things that the Gentiles, that unbelievers are anxious about, which is what? It's all the stuff that we're always anxious about. It's food and clothing and how will we pay the bills and the rent and the mortgage and do this and do that in the future. We worry about those things. And he says, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You cannot serve both God and money. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all of these things that everyone around you is anxious about and spending tremendous soul energy on will be provided for you. So Jesus had a lot to say about contentment. You could also look at Psalm 1 and see that these fundamental teachings of the Bible are the things that are the healthy words that the Lord Jesus so poignantly summed up and passed on to this generation of Christians. And notice what he says here is that, and this is not characteristic of all tele-evangelists who don't actually tend to quote scripture or get involved in controversies at all, but there is a certain group that was continually obsessed, as the New King James says, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. And so he's talking about the various ways in which sound words now are being corrupted by all kinds of doctrinal arguments and getting people off the track. And of course, one of the warnings here, brothers and sisters, is that if you're not a Bible reader, if you're not getting soaked in the Word of God on a daily basis, you are susceptible to this false teaching, to this unhealthy teaching. And it doesn't have to be necessarily argumentative teaching to be, we tend to major in that kind of stuff in the Reformed world, arguing all the time, sometimes in some very unhealthy ways, but rather it can just be bad teaching. It's poisonous teaching. So whatever doesn't lead to health is junk food, according to Paul. That's what he's warning us against. And there's so much out there in the Christian world, both in print, on TV, on the radio, that's junk food. It's not feeding the souls of God's people on this doctrine, especially now, which Paul focuses on, of contentment. Now, why is it that Paul would stop at this point? He's really at the end of this first letter to his young disciple Timothy. He's stopping, and he's been teaching all of these other things about church office and the nature of the Christian faith and living a holy life. And now he's coming to this and he talks about contentment. And he's basically saying that the unhealthy teaching, the junk food, will lead you away from contentment, and the solid food of God's Word will lead you into contentment. Why is he doing this just now? Well, I believe because he's going to the fundamental matter of the Christian life, which has to do with our affections. It has to do with our loyalties. It has to do with our ultimate commitments. And so Paul is warning us that there's all kinds of teaching out there that says that it's Christian, but in fact, the fruit that it bears is what? The fruit that it bears is envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wrangling. In other words, it actually is cultivating pride. It cultivates what's already there in us by nature, sinfulness, lust, desiring things that we shouldn't desire, wasting our energy on this life when in fact all that we collect cannot be taken with us. And so he says, flee such teaching because it leads to horrible health spiritually. And it's there. And I would encourage you to watch out for it and to identify it. It's one of the problems with being an American Christian. We live in a wonderfully prosperous nation. In fact, we were just talking before when we were praying as elders and saying how wonderful it is that Pat Thompson could have the operation that she just had, because it couldn't have been done just 50 years or maybe even 30 years ago. It's a marvelous new technology, and it will alleviate, we are praying, a great deal of pain in her life, physical pain. And that's marvelous. And look at all of the technologies that we have. There are so many great blessings in the world in which we live as Americans. But our temptation, though, is that we should make our kingdom be here rather than in the world that is yet to come. That our kingdom should be in this world rather than in the world to come. And so that is a danger which we are called in this passage to avoid. And things, by the way, are not necessarily always going to get better and better. It's not the nature of life in a fallen world. While technologies may continue to improve, it does not mean that there are any guarantees in our lives. And so Paul comes up then with this classic statement that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil, but it's the root of all kinds of evil. And he's focusing on money in particular because it is a great power in human life. What does it represent? What is money? Well, money is the power that comes from our labors. It's the power to acquire things. It's the power to provide food and clothing and shelter. It is in itself a good thing. But what is the problem? It's the love of money. It's the allegiance to money that is the problem. And it leads to all kinds of awful things, awful results, awful fruits. And you watch it on television now, and it doesn't matter whether you're watching Fox News or CBS News, the ads are all calling us away, or at least many of them are calling us away from putting trust in our Lord. I can't tell you how many ads there are, and I'm sure you've seen them too, for gold. And it's interesting, there's one particularly, an older man who probably doesn't have many years left in this world, and he's acting like gold was his God. That's what he's trusting in. It's the best investment. It never rusts, and it never becomes valueless. And so gold, gold, gold. And it's, you know, it gets people to thinking. And of course, they're making a tremendous profit at this time. And it may or may not be a great investment. I just don't know. It certainly is a precious metal of great value in terms of money. And the point is that people are putting their trust and being encouraged to put their trust in the wrong thing. And this is what Paul is warning us about. In fact, if you ever stay up real late at night, you will see these seminars on television. They're really just extended ads for making money, making lots of money. You could be a millionaire. Why are you settling for earning $50,000 a year when you could be earning $500,000 a year? Why are you settling for this? You really, you know, you need to just stay awake and listen to the rest of this and buy my seminar, which costs only $100. And it will assure at least one thing, that I will make $500,000 a year, even if you never figure it out. But But the fact is that that's what our world is thriving on, this kind of thing. And we as Christians are not completely unsusceptible to this. The love of the world is the most fundamental thing. The lottery would be another example of this. And I often hear Christians say, act as if the lottery is just fine. And we have politicians who have their, you know, grandmothers on showing that they too gamble on the lottery continuously. Gambling is not a problem. The lottery is not a problem. Christians can do this too. Actually, the fact is that it's those who can least afford to gamble or to spend their money on the lottery that spend all of that money on it. It's really a horrible way for a state to make money, to bring in revenues. And yet, the reason it succeeds so is because our hearts are by nature covetous. We would love to win that $1 million. And who of us here can't say that we haven't been tempted with that thought? I remember an elderly woman, when I was in Nottingham, came up to me after I had won Sunday preached on this subject or mentioned the lottery, and she said, I do it every Sunday. And she said, I promise you, Pastor, not every Sunday, every week, I promise you that if when I win $1 million, I will give 10% of it to the church. Well, of course, it never happened. And if she'd given that $10 to the church would have had that money, nothing close to $1 million, but it would have been a much better investment of her money and her hope. And so it is that we are tempted all around us. We desire that which is not to be desired above the living and the true God. The catechism question for the world around us is that the chief end of man is to glory in money and enjoy it forever. And that must be just the opposite of the catechism of the Christian. In fact, what Paul says here is rather brutal at the end. He actually says in verse 9 that these senseless and harmful desires plunge people into ruin and destruction. And notice that he says it also is a trap, that it is a snare. And people of God, this is a warning, that the love of money doesn't just harm us in this life, but it sends people into hell, into outer darkness, where there is no money, where there is no pleasure, where there is no joy or enjoyment of anything. Turn back with me to Psalm 49 and read these verses 6 through 9. In Psalm 49, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches, he's speaking of them, and saying, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. In other words, the most important thing that needs to be purchased is our souls, and money cannot do that. And whatever money we have, we leave it when we die. 19 through 20, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Pride, along with wealth, comes to a screeching halt at the moment of death. And so it is that loyalty to money will undermine faith. There's a horrible note that was left by a person who had committed suicide, and they left it with $30,000 for whomever they left it to. But the note said this: I have discovered during my life that piles of money do not bring happiness. I am taking my life because I can no longer stand the solitude and the boredom. When I was an ordinary workman in New York, I was happy. Now that I possess millions, I am infinitely sad and prefer death. Imagine that. He left $30,000 and it had lost its glitter to him. and he preferred death and took his own life. And so what Paul then says positively is, make godliness with contentment your gain. And I want you to remember the way that he phrases that. It's godliness with contentment. Godliness is the greatest gain of all. And what is godliness? We were talking actually this morning about piety, and Elder Graves was helping us define what piety means. And it's very similar to godliness. It means to put God first, if you want a simple definition. It means that God is the ultimate in our lives, and then everything that that ultimate loyalty brings into the fruit of the way that we speak and think and live. Godliness. Living a godly life. That is to say, living a life that is imitative of what God is like. It's interesting, of course, in many other ethical injunctions in the New Testament, that one of the reasons, a good reason, to have money and to be faithful as a worker in earning money is to give to others. Paul tells the Ephesians that. He says, if someone has stolen, make them work with their own hands so that they can give to others. In other words, instead of taking what's not ours or longing after what's not ours, we give liberally to those around us. And I have known, had the privilege of knowing in my life, a number of businessmen and others in the congregations that I've served who have been very generous because they have seen the money that they have made as being something that can bring glory to the Lord. And many people have been helped. I remember I worked for a man once years ago who was an engineer, and he was a Christian. And some of the non-Christians in the office would grouse and complain because he was a penny pincher. And he was. We never wasted a pencil or a piece of paper in that office. And they wondered, why is he such a penny pincher? And he always paid them well and took good care of his employees. And then one time, we found out that somebody in his congregation needed an operation that cost $10,000. And he gave that money to that person. We only heard this. It was never known really by anybody except the immediate parties that received it. But $10,000 in those days was a very healthy year's salary, saving all those pennies, but not for himself, in order to give to those that had need. And so it is then that godliness with contentment is of great gain. Eusebius, and I was trying to look up what his name means, but Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea in the ancient church, was well known to be entertained by the emperor himself. So he knew what fine dining and good gold looked like. But he was never tempted by that, or if he was tempted, he didn't give in to it. That lifestyle that way. And he never let it corrupt the power of his preaching, the word of God, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to save his people, and the call of the Christian to live not for this world, but for the world which is yet to come. And so it is that we are to develop this godliness with contentment. So this is sort of like a recipe. Here's the main ingredient. Here's the wonderful lettuce leaves, the vegetables in your salad. But now contentment is the Caesar dressing that really flavors the whole and makes it what it is. And so contentment is a very interesting word. It's actually a word that was used in Roman and Greek ethical teaching for self-sufficiency. And it would almost sound then like a contradiction. And Paul is probably using it in this way just because he knows it will catch the ears of his listeners in a way that it doesn't catch ours so much. But self-sufficiency is just what he's teaching against in a real sense. And yet, what does self-sufficiency say? It reminds me of what we say, you know, as parents to our children at Christmas time. Well, what do you want for Christmas? Well, I don't know. I've got everything. I got another tie, but I have 10 of them, you know. So what? It's wonderful to have a few new things, but we can really say that we don't really need very much. Whereas when you're younger, there are all kinds of things that you need. And so contentment, then, is that exact idea that I'm in need of nothing. Okay? That doesn't mean that we don't have to have our homes and our automobiles and our clothing and all of these things, and they need to be replaced as they wear out. So that's not the idea. But you see, it's the idea of being satisfied with what God has given us right now. To be satisfied with that. And yes, we need to buy the new car. Fine. But we're satisfied with what God has given us today. In other words, it's a fundamental attitude which is, in a sense, the essence of godliness that says, God is going to be the one that provides for all of my needs. And I oftentimes hear many of you say that. How wonderfully the Lord has provided for this or that, and we couldn't even have anticipated this because He is the living God. He's not just sitting up in heaven wondering if things will turn out well in our lives and helping us now and again. No, He is the living and true God who is in the constant business of caring for our lives. And He wants us to trust Him. He wants us, in a very real sense. That's the essence of the Christian life, that the Lord wants us for Himself. He wants us to trust in Him as our Heavenly Father, and not to trust in all the things that our natively sinful hearts are wont to trust in. And so contentment, then, is a wonderful thing to learn. And Paul learned it, you see, because he was a man that understood that he was a pilgrim. And he lived a very pilgrim-like life, going from place to place, and being never in one place for very long. And he said, I've learned in whatsoever state or situation I am to be content. And whether rich or poor, I have enough for right now to serve the Lord. So you see, his loyalty was always that everything that was given to him was not to serve his own pleasure first, but to serve the Lord, and something to be received with thanksgiving before the Lord himself. And of course, the capper, in our own experience, what's meant, I think, to reinforce this doctrine of godliness with contentment is the fact of the brevity of life, the temporariness of life, the evanescence of this world's existence. And he says it, Job said it, it said in Psalm 49, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there, really to the dust. J.C. Ryle says, money is a good servant, but a bad master. Why? Because we cannot take it with us. That's why the writer of Proverbs 30 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Contentment, you see, is not based on what I think is enough. It's based on what God has actually provided me with. And so, people of God, what is the attitude that you and I will take into the year of our Lord 2010? What is the attitude? What does the doctrine of salvation mean to us in this world? It means that there is another world, and it means that our service, that the blessings of this life are meant to serve the Lord of that other world, which comes to us through the power of God's Word. It comes to us through the means of grace, through the visible church. Are we committed ultimately to serving Him in the midst of His people? Any other loyalty in your life is a problem that you and I must deal with any other loyalty, any other thing that robs our allegiance, that calls us to love it more than him, is a problem. And it's something that the Christian has got to always be assessing. What are the loves of my life? What is it that occupies my best thoughts, my greatest energy? And you'll always be able to figure out what your ultimate loyalty is. And the call of the gospel is that we should always be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trusting that the Lord will give us all that we need. And so it is that the writer of Hebrews said this. He said, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." See, it's really a test of the question, will God provide for my needs? Remember how the Ten Commandments are structured? The beginning is, God is number one. Let nothing else get in the way of that. That's the sum of those first couple of commandments. And then the last commandment is what? It's about covetousness. Don't covet what's not yours. Don't covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his servants, his lifestyle. Don't covet any of that. Why are those two things juxtaposed from 1 to 10 that way? It's because the question of ultimate loyalty is always the question throughout the Bible of the relationship of sinners saved by grace to their Lord. The ultimate loyalty. That is the bottom line of biblical and Christian theology. And it is the question that is answered so beautifully by Hebrews 13 that we just read. The Lord has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so instead of looking at our stock portfolio for retirement, we should be looking to the Lord first. Not to say we shouldn't have such a portfolio if the Lord blesses us with that, but it means that he has got to be number one. Because in fact, he may take your life before you ever get to use that for his good purposes. We never know, because in fact, life is brief even at its longest. And if we trust the Lord to never leave or forsake us, then these things will not cause us anxiety. And here in the middle of what's being called now, and I guess this will probably follow through in the history books, it's not the Great Depression, number two. It's the Great Recession. But the fact is that it's a difficult time. And some people would say, well, you know, we've got to tighten our belts and everyone's going to be more content, right? Not at all. In fact, if anything, it tends to breed discontent even more than a prosperous economy. And so this is a special challenge to each of us in 2010. Positively put, we need to hunger and thirst after God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what Psalm 84 says. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And then think of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 11, where Moses is spoken of in this way, that he was the one who was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And the reward, of course, for Moses and for Paul and for us is not in this life, but the life to come.